Good morning. It is good to be with you today as we open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 14, where we'll be today, Genesis 26, verses 1 through 14. You know, there's that iconic scene in the movie The Empire Strikes Back, where a one-handed Luke Skywalker is clinging to some windy rafters after losing a lightsaber battle to the sinister Darth Vader. And in this scene, Vader is trying to convince Luke to join him on the dark side, that together their power will be unstoppable. And as Luke is wrestling with this pull to the dark side, yet also what he knows to be right, Vader says, "Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father." To which Luke replies, "He told me enough. He told me you killed him." Which sets up that legendary line from Darth Vader. Spoiler alert. If you haven't seen it by now, I feel like that's really on you. That legendary line from Darth Vader, "No, I am your father." You know, that's really the great struggle at the heart of the Star Wars movies. It's this issue of generational capacity for good versus evil. It's the idea that mistakes of generations before can be atoned for by daughters or by sons. Yet when put in the same situations that led their forebears to succumb to the good or evil that defines them, their children's choices in similar circumstances suddenly seem not so simple, not so easy. The sins of the fathers become temptations for their sons. You know, we are several weeks into part 3 of Genesis, the sons of Abraham. In part 2, the life of Abraham walked us through Abraham's journey of faith with God as God called him out of a land of pagan idolatry to trust and follow him in a new and unfamiliar place. And now all Abraham had to go off of was the word of God, that God would provide Abraham a covenant people as numerous as the stars in the sky, in a place that God had set aside for them, under God's own provision and protection, all for the sake of one glorious gospel proclamation of who God is. That was the whole point. And while we saw Abraham follow that path imperfectly, in the end of part 2, we saw God's word hold true in Abraham's life. And part 3 then asks the question, what will the journey of faith with God look like for Abraham's sons, those first generations of God's covenant promise? Specifically, what about the miracle child Isaac, Abraham's son, through whom God declared in chapter 21, verse 12, his covenant promise would continue? Will Isaac follow in the faithful steps of his father, or will he fall into the same traps? Let's read Genesis chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines." Okay, so notice the similarities between Isaac's circumstances and those experienced by his father Abraham. Because we saw back in chapter 25 that like Abraham, his father, after receiving God's promise of an innumerable covenant people, Isaac had to wrestle with the reality that his wife was barren. Rebecca, like Sarah, her mother-in-law before her, could not have children. So for 20 years, Isaac and Rebecca prayerfully held to the hope of God's promise, and eventually Rebecca conceived and gave birth to the twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, while both Abraham and Isaac wrestled with God's promise of a people despite physical impossibilities, now in the place that God had promised them, just like his father, Isaac was encountering another difficulty. There was a famine in the land. We even see Moses, as he's recording Genesis, intentionally connect this famine with the one Abraham encountered back in chapter 12, verse 10. He says here in verse 1, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So Moses is highlighting the circumstantial parallel between Abraham the father and Isaac the son. Now, neither famine was necessarily shocking. The topography of the land of Canaan makes the southern region where Isaac lived very susceptible to times of drought. And when a drought occurred, it was common for the semi-nomadic people of Canaan, like Abraham, like Isaac, to take their flocks and their herds to greener pastures, to find land with enough vegetation to support them. And thus, we are told, Isaac went up to Gerar in the southwestern region of Canaan. Now, why did he go to Gerar? Well, one, Gerar was a royal city where the king lived. Thus, it was more likely to have stored provisions in a time of famine. Two, Gerar being closer to the Mediterranean coast may not have been hit as hard as the more inward regions of Canaan, like Beer Lahai-Roi, where Isaac had settled. Their pastures may literally have been greener. The third, the king in Gerar, Abimelech, had struck a covenant with Isaac's father, Abraham. And perhaps Isaac would find favor based on that previous relationship. And now, it's doubtful that this was the same Abimelech that Abraham entered into covenant with. In the ancient Near East, royal names were often passed down from generation to generation, more like titles. And the word Abimelech means father king. So this was likely the name passed down from the king who met Abraham, making this Abimelech Jr. But fourth, reason he would go to Gerar if things didn't work out, you know, Gerar was just a quick hop across the border to the very fertile land of Egypt. With the lush waters of the Nile, of all the greener pastures, Egypt was the greeneriest. Now, Egypt was a failsafe. It was a contingency plan and actually a pretty tempting option. Sure, God had promised Canaan to Isaac and to his people, but Egypt looked good. Egypt was where Isaac could seemingly get what God had promised, just in a different way than he had promised it. Verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these." He was very emphatic. "I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So whereas Abraham went to Egypt to escape the famine, when Isaac is tempted by the same situation, God intervenes and tells him clearly not to go to Egypt. And why? Because Egypt was a land filled with temptation and idolatry and intimidation. When Abraham, Isaac's father, went to Egypt during the last famine, he was so scared of the Egyptians, he did something incredibly dumb. Abraham told everyone in Egypt that his wife, Sarai, was actually his sister, so that they wouldn't try to kill him to get to her. And shocker, this did not go well. Pharaoh himself took Sarai to be his wife, at which point God intervened to rescue both Sarai and Abraham. So Isaac's family has bad history with going over to Egypt. But notice how God calls to Isaac and draws him toward the path of righteousness, away from the path that seems so easy on the eyes and logical to the mind. Verse 2, he says, "Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." Now here we have an immediate echo of God's initial call to Abraham back in chapter 12, verse 1. Who said, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" God is calling Isaac to trust and follow his will and his way, just as he had called his father. God also then reaffirms to Isaac the same promises he had made to Abraham. First, of a promised place. Verse 3, "To you and to your offspring I will give all these lands." Second, of a promised people. Verse 4, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." Third, of promised provision and protection. Verse 3, "I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." And then fourth, of promised proclamation. Verse 4, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So God gives Isaac the same great covenant promises that he gave to Abraham. However, this time, there is one important difference. God also promises Isaac his presence. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you." That's the crux of what God is trying to teach Isaac on his own journey of faith. And the encouragement to Isaac God expresses is that just as he had been with Abraham his father, so too God would be with Isaac. And even though Isaac's circumstances looked bleak, as his father's had at times, Isaac could trust God's will and way, just like his father. But also notice, though God appeals to Isaac by appealing to his leading of Abraham along his journey of faith, it is not Abraham's faithfulness that God is calling Isaac to follow. He's not saying, "See, your dad did it." No, God's emphasis is on God's own faithfulness as he led Abraham. Look at verse 5. "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." God isn't calling Isaac to follow his father Abraham. God is calling Isaac to follow the God who led his father Abraham, the same God who is promising to lead him. What then will Isaac the son do in the face of temptation to go to Egypt as his father Abraham so destructively did? Verse 6. "So Isaac settled in Gerar." Yes, this is great. Isaac has learned the lesson. The people of God are progressing forward in the faith. When tempted by similar circumstances as his father Abraham, Isaac chose the right path. He did not go to Egypt. He stayed in Canaan in the land of Gerar. High five, end of story, the villagers rejoice, right? I mean, what could possibly go wrong from here? Someone's been reading their Bible. Unfortunately, we find that though Isaac's faith was strengthened in the test of need, even in Gerar in Canaan, like Abraham, Isaac would face another test, and that's the test of fear. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." So great. Here we go again. Now, why does this sound familiar? Well, not only did Abraham tell everyone in Egypt his wife was actually his sister in an attempt to protect his own hide. If you weren't with us back in chapter 20, when sojourning in the same land of Gerar, Abraham tried the exact same ruse again. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So just like his father before him, when faced with fear and uncertainty, Isaac turns not to God, Isaac turns to himself. He thinks not of his wife, Rebekah, and her safety. He thinks not of the people in Gerar who are going to be duped by this lie. He thinks not of the gospel proclamation and the witness he is supposed to be living out before the nations. He thinks not even of God, of God's protection, his provision, and his presence. In the face of fear, Isaac's mind defaults straight to self-preservation. He puts God behind his back, and he hides like a coward behind his wife in order to save himself. Now, did Isaac know that Abraham and Sarah had tried this same tactic numerous times? Well, probably. The story was definitely handed down through generations. So if Isaac had taken this from Abraham and Sarah's playbook, then shame on him. Yet if for whatever reason Isaac hadn't been told, then shame on his father, Abraham. Had Abraham only told his son the shiny parts of his journey of faith? Had he only given the parts that made himself look like the hero in God's story? Had he hidden the traps and potholes of a broken world only to see his own son fall into them? We aren't expressly told. But either way, whether Isaac was following in his father's footsteps on purpose or by ignorance, it's an absolute tragedy. Isaac, like his father, turned to his own ingenuity, his own will and way, in an attempt to secure for himself the very things God had already promised to give him. And so how did that go? Well, verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, how long was a long time? We don't really know. It was apparently long enough that Isaac should have realized that his fear of the men of Gerar was misguided or unfounded. Gerar again was not full of husband murderers. But it was also long enough for Isaac to get a bit too comfortable, to let his guard down. While Isaac is hanging out in Gerar with his sister, Abimelech looks out the window and sees Isaac being much more than brotherly with Rebekah, who Moses then reminds us is his wife. This word laughing insinuates much more than just sharing a joke. Isaac and Rebekah, whatever they were doing, were being intimate in a way only husbands and wives should be. And Abimelech calls Isaac out. Verse 9. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, notice again, it's the pagan king, the man before whom Isaac is supposed to be living out a life of faith and trust in Almighty God, who reprimands Isaac for his sin of deception. And what is Isaac's reasoning? His response, his rationale? This had better be good. "Well," Isaac says, "I thought, lest I die because of her." Wrong answer, Isaac. Not only is Isaac a self-preserving little sneak, he blames his own wife for putting him in danger because of her beauty. Oh, how far the mighty have fallen. Yet, oh, how close the apple still falls near the tree. These echoes of Abraham reverberate directly from their father Adam in Genesis chapter 3, who also tried to blame his wife for his own cowardice. Did Isaac not know that the sovereign, almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, was with him? Had God not said so himself? Had God not proven himself time and time again? Isaac, like Abraham, even like Adam before, probably would have told you, "Well, of course God is with me. Of course I trust his provision and his protection." They knew God's word theologically, but when theology had to be put into practice, just like his fathers, Isaac downshifted into self-preservation. The test of fear betrayed whom Isaac was truly trusting in, and that was himself. He was his own practical savior. And as we see, just like his fathers, Isaac's idolatry of self puts those around him in physical, even spiritual danger. Look at verse 10. Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, as is often the case, getting caught was the best thing for Isaac and for everyone involved. God, through pagan king Abimelech, affords his merciful protection to Isaac and Rebekah. But then God goes a step further and gives him his gracious provision. Look at verse 12. "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." So despite his blatant rebellion against him, just as he did with Abraham, God provides for Isaac, not because Isaac deserves it, but because God will always hold true to his promises. God will protect his name, even when the people smear it before a watching world. God blesses Isaac, who's not even a farmer. He's a herdsman. He blesses him so much that he reaps in 1 year a hundredfold of what he planted. Now, this would have been an incredible, even miraculous harvest. And how did Isaac do it? Well, Moses is clear. The Lord blessed him. Why, after all Isaac did, would God reward him? Well, God is showing the pagan people of Gerar how he cares and provides for his own. He's making his own proclamation. But also, God, full of mercy, is again showing Isaac who the real provider is. However, Isaac doesn't escape the situation scot-free. Verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Like his father Abraham, Isaac is going to find out that worldly blessings often bring worldly burdens. And these are foreboding words that we will see come to fruition in next week's text. But there are many lessons for us to learn from the account of Isaac and Abimelech. But I think one for us to focus on today is that for better or for worse, where we go, those behind us usually follow. As John Wesley famously said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. So parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, we have a responsibility to model biblical faithfulness for the kids behind us. Even for those of us who aren't parents, we as Christians have a responsibility to trust and follow God in a way that we would want those behind us to follow. And when we don't, to alert those behind us of the traps and the temptations that we fell into so they can avoid them themselves. Now, in doing so, we won't look like the heroes, but God will. And our children will be safer for it. But I think this lesson points us to an even greater one. Because the key mistake that both Abraham and Isaac made was not just being flawed in character or weak in resolve or unfortunately finding themselves in a difficult circumstance. All of us are flawed in character, weak in resolve. All of us at one time or another will find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Now, the key mistake Abraham and Isaac both made, just like their father Adam, was not trusting the word of God. Chapter 26, verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. Could God have been any more clear? God didn't say, I will be with you, until it gets difficult, then you'd better scoot to Egypt. He didn't say, I will be with you until it gets scary, then you'd better sell out your wife. No, God said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I'll bless you. So church, wherever following God takes us, whatever responsibility God gives us, and upon whatever path he leads us, God's word tells us clearly that we do not bear that journey alone. God is with us. And like Abraham, like Isaac, many of us might say, well, of course, I know that God is with me. Again, we have the answers theologically, but when it comes time to apply them in real life situations, we resort to our own ingenuity, our own will, and our own way. We say, well, yes, God is with me, but this is a problem. I'd better take the lead on this one. Sure, God is sovereign, but after this diagnosis? Sure, God is the hope of the nations, but have you seen my neighbor? Sure, God is forgiving, but you don't know my sin. Sure, God calls us to love, but have you seen my enemies? Sure, God's word is truth, but my situation requires some cultural nuance. As God's word openly, honestly displays for us time and again, even here in Genesis chapter 26, wandering away from God and toward ourselves is absolute foolishness. And not only that, it is physically, emotionally, and especially spiritually dangerous for ourselves and those around us. So, church, Christian, I ask you, is God with his people today? Yes. And how do we know? Isaiah 41:10, God tells the nation of Israel, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Deuteronomy 31:6, God tells his people, the nation of Israel, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In Romans 8:31, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Just as God has been faithfully present with his people in the past, so too he promises to be with his people in the present and well on into the future. We just have to trust. Verse 5. According to his voice, his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. As one scholar said, recognizing God's presence crushes the temptation to compromise. God's presence puts our fears to flight. It instills confidence and steel. It protects us and our loved ones. It upholds the name of God. So, church, when this world feels too big, remember, God is bigger. When the voices of this world are too loud, remember, God's word is clearer. When the enemies of this world are at the gate, remember, God is nearer. And when sin screams out to be satisfied, remember, Jesus is greater. And in those moments, may Genesis 26 remind us to stick to the old roads that God has laid out for us to follow in Christ by the power of his Spirit. As David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you are always with us. God, you have given us your Spirit that dwells within your people, that guides and leads us, convicts us of sin, and leads us in the path of righteousness according to your word. And God, I thank you for your word that is so honest and clear with us, that you have walked this broken world with people for generations upon generations, and you have always held true. And so God, like Isaac, like Abraham, like Adam, we confess that we too are sinners. We don't look in judgment upon them. We look in community with them as broken sinners who have trusted our will and way. And God, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that atones for our sin, pays our penalty through your sacrifice, that you can dwell in and with us, that we can trust you and follow you in resurrected life, that you will hold us true in this world and on into eternity. God, we thank you for these truths. Help us to live by them every day. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.